What a wonderful scene. One of the things that the Bible does regularly is it lifts us up out of this present world into a different world, into the world of glory, a world which we have tasted. We have the hors d'oeuvre, in a sense, each time we worship the Lord, every time we open His Word and have communion with Him. But here we see a picture of that consummate glory that is yet to come. And it's actually meant now. We won't need this in heaven because we'll be there. But it's meant now to give us encouragement that what we have believed is true and just and real, and that which we can really stake our lives upon, even though we may suffer greatly in this present evil age. In fact, in this present evil age, it is not wrong for the Christian to have a yearning for that coming glory, to have a longing for that. David expressed this in a way which may express some escapism, but I think it really is rooted in that longing for glory when in Psalm 55 he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." This was a man under great pressure. I'm sure every president and governor, people in responsible places, oftentimes feel this way and think this way. They think of having the glory of the Lord that is to come and wanting to escape this present world and wanting to go immediately there. And in fact, that is precisely what David wished. It's what we sang about in the hymn this evening. The saints cry out. That comes right out of Revelation. "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you save us and bring us to that final glorious state? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Here we come to the sixth section. We're in the sixth section of Revelation from 17 to 19, and the seventh or the final judgment is being expanded. And now we've seen the world's lament over its demise, and we come now to the glorious rejoicing of the people of God. And the Lord wants us to have a real taste of this, even as we read these words, even as we hear the word preached. Hallelujah is a wonderful word. It is actually two Hebrew words. It is hallelujah, that is to say, a command, an imperative to all of God's people. It's a plural in the second person. All of you praise. And then Yah, which is the short term. It's a poetic term for Yahweh. That is for the Lord, Jehovah. And so Yah is that word, and it fits into the poetic patterns of the Psalms and other poetic portions of the Word of God. And it is where it should never begin with an A in the English transliteration, by the way. So I was happy to see that in the ESV, it's changed so that it always begins with an H, because that's the way it is in the Hebrew. Hallelujah. Praise, all of you, praise God. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. And of course, God is always praised and known through what He has accomplished for His people. We should be careful not to think of Him in the abstract. We cannot know Him apart from what we know of Him in terms of what He reveals in the created order and what He has revealed in His mighty acts of redemption. And what would that be in the Old Testament? It's Exodus. And it's not an accident that the great psalms that celebrate the Exodus are called the Egyptian Hallel, that is, the Egyptian praise. And from Psalms 113 to 118, in each of those psalms, building from a focus on creation to final redemption and the judgment, in each of those psalms is the command, Hallelujah. And so we have that Old Testament reality, which is a wonderful testimony to the power of God revealed, giving reason for praise in reaching the goal of redemptive history. And of course, coming out of Egypt into the promised land was really, it was a typological taste of what was to come. And now what's being praised here is the actual final consummation when old and new covenant people will be together brought to this glorious state of perfection in the image of the Lord Jesus. The victory of the cross will be realized in all of its glorious fullness. And so, we should remember this about the Lord, that it is in his deeds, it's in his creation, and is in his redemption that his attributes are revealed to us. The great acts of God, and the two of them being the exodus out of Egypt and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into flesh, living and dying for us, and being raised again on the third day. And notice that I've traced this as I've gone through the Gospels, as I look at the epistles of Paul and in other places, but also in those birth narratives, we see Joseph and Mary taking the baby Jesus where? Into Egypt and coming back out, a sure signal to us that this is the second and final exodus of the people of God, and that when we enter the promised land, the heaven land, it will not be temporary. It will not be imperfect. It will not have kings who sin and turn to idolatry, but the King of Kings will rule there in perfection. There will be an unabated enjoyment of his presence. And so there is reason here for the church to praise the Lord. Notice in verse 2 that his justice punishes his enemies and saves his people. This was true in the Exodus. Notice that there is a judgment of the Egyptians. They are covered by the very waters that were parted to save the people of God out of Egypt, to go into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land. Same is true in the cross, that sin is judged for us in Christ, and all those who fail to put their faith in him to cover their sins and be followers of him are judging themselves to be cast into outer darkness. This is the way that the redemptive acts of God always work. They save the people of God and judge his enemies. And so his judgments, notice the statement there in verse 2 at the beginning, for his judgments are true and just. We were just talking with someone about their real estate taxes this morning, and I was telling them something they didn't know, apparently, that you can appeal those taxes. And oftentimes municipalities, if the assessment of your house is way beyond the market value, which it most likely is today, because the market value has gone down for everyone, the municipality is not going to come to you and say, oh, by the way, you're paying too many taxes. You need to, come to us. We'll lower your assessment. But justice says you can have your assessment lowered. And so you can go and you can appeal to the municipality if they see it like you do, and you can prove that your assessment should be lower. Get an assessor to actually do this for you, and then you can get an abatement. And I've actually had this happen. They send you a few hundred dollars back and show you, and tell you that they agree with your assessment of their assessment. And so there's an appeal process. You can also appeal it to the state of New Hampshire. And that will cost you a little bit, but it's not much. It's a $25 fee, and you can appeal to the state, and they will, they have a court set up just for this reason, and they will hear your case and give you a final verdict. In the day of judgment, there will be no appeal because there will be no question about justice. In the world system of justice, there are always questions. It's an imperfect system. There's never perfect justice in this life. Just recently, I read a wonderful article by Thomas Sowell in the Union Leader, and he was just saying how he was distraught about the way that young people are always now wanting everything to be fair and just. And it isn't in this world. And the sooner we acquaint ourselves with that fact, the less frustrated we will be throughout our lives. But there is ultimate justice on the day of judgment. There will be an ultimate reckoning, and no one will be able to come and say, "I appeal this, Lord. You're wrong about me. I am not a sinner." No one will be able to say that. It will be final, and it will be just. And everyone there will know for sure that they have been judged justly. The saints will rejoice that we have been judged through the righteousness of Jesus, because we have proclaimed through our faith by the grace of God that He is just, that He is right, that He is true, that He is the one who pleases God, and His sacrifice has satisfied His justice. And so we are rejoicing in the justice of God. The unbeliever will look at this and say, "Yes, I have been an idolater. I have neglected you, turned from you, and hated you. And I've hated your people as well." And so we're told here that this is exactly what will happen. "For he has judged the great prostitute." Why? "She corrupted the earth with her immorality. And he will avenge her because she has taken the blood of the saints, of the servants of God." We see this happening right now, by the way, in the Sudan and in Nigeria. People are being killed because they're Christians, specifically because they are Christians. And these are only a couple of the places throughout the world where this is happening. The church is in the very militant situation of spiritual battle that we see depicted in the New Testament. And so the persecution of the church, he has avenged her on her, the blood of his saints. And we see this with Jezebel. Remember and hear a terrible irony that Jezebel is actually the queen in Israel. And she hates the true people of God. "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." The servants of the Lord will be vindicated on that day. In Deuteronomy, we hear, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." The truth will one day be known. And in the interim, of course, we are not to hate the enemies of God. We are to preach the grace of God to them. And Jesus says we are to love our enemies. And when they persecute us, we are to pray like Stephen did being stoned, "Lord, be merciful to them. They are sinners. They don't know what they're doing." That's what Jesus said on the cross. It's what Stephen imitated Jesus by doing when he was being stoned to death. And it's what we are called to do in persecution, because now is the time when God, through that amazing testimony of those who do not love their lives unto death, is calling people into his kingdom from out of darkness, from out of idolatry. But this will be the end of those who refuse. And notice that the justice here is everlasting. And again, this falls hard on the sensibilities of modern ears. But here is hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is a sobering reality, that there's a praise for this judgment and its everlasting torment. Why is there such a praise here and stated in such a stark contrast? I believe it is because, as we said earlier in the introduction to the reading of the Word, that the world claims that it can gain eternity on its own terms. It can gain everlasting life on its own terms. It can create paradise. We hear this all the time. And with the advent of modern science, with all of its amazing blessings, we hear it also turned into an idol. We can solve the problems of the world. It will not be long. We already have lots of replacement parts. My sister's glad for her replacement part. She has a new hip, and she can actually walk now, and she couldn't just 3 weeks ago. And so that's wonderful. But it can lead to idolatry. Well, we don't need God then. We know how to replace hips. And we can replace, maybe we can replace brains and hearts. And we can replace hearts already. And, and, we can keep people going forever. We don't need God. And the Lord here says, no, your false hope to achieve paradise without me will be dashed in the day of judgment, and you will burn forever. You will get an eternity, but not the one that you had hoped to create on your own. And this is really, as one commentator says, a polemic. It's an argument against the pretensions in the day of John when he wrote this of Rome. Remember, it was called Roma Aeterna in Latin. That is to say, it's an eternal city. It's so interesting to see the ways that, and we can do this with democracy. We're going to spread democracy throughout the world because it leads to human freedom and prosperity. Well, on an economic and social way, there is some truth to that, certainly. And in God's providence, I will take the constitutional republic in which we live over almost any other system of government in the world as a temporary solution. But it's not an eternal solution. It is not Americana eterna. It's not a possibility. Kingdoms rise and fall, and John understood this as he wrote this letter. That's why in the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew that in this life there was no city that could last for eternity, because every city is overcome by sin and death. And so this polemic we read against Babylon, against Roma Aeterna, Isaiah 34:9-10, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And so there we see that hell is everlasting. Now, secondly, we praise God, all people and creation. Here, if this was the ground of our praise, now we see the subjects of our praise is all of God's people and the entire created order. This is really a beautiful picture, the multitude of heaven. And notice in the beginning, I also heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And here, it doesn't distinguish, and so we can think about what is in heaven. Well, we know that there are angels in heaven, the host of the Lord that surround him in his glory, and departed saints, those who are under the throne, saying, Lord, how long? Longing for the coming of this glorious kingdom. And so the voice of the Lamb is there, in a sense, in the voices of God's people, the voice which cries out for the ultimate justice of the Lord. And notice then in verse 6 as well, or in verse 5, and from the throne came a voice. There was a single voice, and I think this would be the voice of the Lamb. And then I heard what seemed to be, in verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And so we have this amazing, amazing power. I mean, if you heard the wind last night, we had things blown over that never get blown over. I have a measuring stick for snow that's 1 inch by 1 inch. It's a tall stick. You didn't think the wind would blow that over? Bang, it's blown over. The garbage can, everything else. Sounded like a freight train coming through. It's a little tiny reminder of the power of God in his creation. And so we know that at the end of history, there will be an amazing chorus, a great chorus that will make all human choruses look tiny in comparison, that will be singing the praises of God at the end of history. The voice of the Lamb coming from the throne, Isaiah's servant of Yahweh. And notice the way that God refers to his people here is that they are servants. We are servants. It's so interesting. Elder Graves was in Sunday school this morning giving a lesson on inheritance. and talking, and he was using the latest PBS. I don't know why it's evading me. Yeah. Okay. So that wonderful PBS series is, you know, it's a great mansion and there's inheritance involved. And he said, what do humans think about when we think about an inheritance? Well, we think about getting the loot, right? And in older societies, especially where there was a more biblical influence, to get an inheritance meant that you took on a responsibility. You had a name and a reputation to maintain. And in Dalton Abbey, we see this tension because the heir is a lawyer. We think of lawyers, of course, as being in the upper middle class of American culture. But in English culture, they were part of the middle class, not of the aristocracy. They were in a very different situation in life. And this man does not really want to take on this responsibility, because he understands it that way. It's not just a matter of wealth, it's a matter of a responsibility. And interestingly, the servant, who is sort of the head servant, and he's his valet, or valet, as the English like to pronounce it, and so he doesn't like this. He doesn't want him to serve. He feels it's demeaning to the servant. But the servant says, no, it's not demeaning. This is my life. Don't take it from me. This is what I'm made to do and trained to do. I've done it all my life. And if you really want to take away my dignity, don't let me be a servant to you. Well, this is a revelation to this man, I think his name is Crowley. And so here, a revelation to us. What we inherit is the glorious privilege of serving God. And what's amazing is, of course, the Lord of the manor, in this case, the Lord Jesus, is himself a servant. Isaiah, he is the Ebed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. He is the one that gives his life to bring praise and glory to God. All of his existence is meant to serve his Father in heaven. And so it is, then, that the second Adam has called us to be servants and to be part of this great chorus. We become servants of the Lord. And notice then in verses 4 and 5, he refers to his servants, great and small. There aren't too many great ones. There's the Lord of the manor, but for every Lord of the manor, there are hundreds of other people serving and living on the estate in little farms. And this is the way that the church is. And so the servants, great and small, are depicted here as the 24 elders of the church, which represents, of course, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant people. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and then the four living creatures. Remember what those are? Remember the beautiful symbolism? And it shows us the powers of the whole created order. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So even a deer or a squirrel praises the Lord, not consciously the way that we do, but their very existence is a revelation of God. It's a beautiful picture of what God is like, of one aspect of him. So the whole created order then, with the whole of the church, enters into this chorus. And I think by using all the different instruments in Psalm 150, it's amplifying the fact that everything available in the world is brought to bear on the praise and the worship of the Lord. For the creation, as Jim Graves read to us this morning in speaking about the inheritance, for the creation waits with eager longing, same as the longing of the church, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice the attitude of those who are worshiping then and longing for this day or celebrating the day that we long for. The position is that they fell down and they worshiped God. It's a beautiful posture. In fact, I recommend this in private prayer. There's a real healthy thing to get down on our knees. It's humbling, of course, and that's the whole point. That's what servants do. We humble ourselves before God. We are His servants, and we bow before Him and worship Him. All you, His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. And in Psalm 115, one of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, in the middle of that sequence, He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. I believe that's exactly where John got those words. And then finally, we praise God, and we are to praise God because He rules. This is the importance of praise. He is the ruler. He is the one that's sovereign over all things. There's no getting around the supreme sovereignty of the Lord, and the supreme act of worship acknowledges that He is truly in control. Remember this morning in Psalm 31, our times are in His hands. This is what the servant in suffering ultimately depends on. He is in control. The worst thing that we go through, Jesus' death on the cross was in the hands of God. There's nothing outside of His sovereign plan, even though at times we feel, as Jesus did, utterly abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? But we are not, because He is truly in the worst of times. He is present. He is there, upholding His people with His own sovereign hand. And so we have His glorious attributes revealed here. And the final one, which we end with this evening in verse 6 before we look at the marriage supper of the Lamb next Lord's Day. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. He reigns. Now, in this picture, of course, we're seeing not just His sovereignty now, but we're really saying that all things then will visibly be brought under His sovereign lordship, both in the judgment of the wicked and in the exaltation and glory of His people. And so here we have the ultimate confession of God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is why we worship on the Lord's Day, because of who God is, His glorious being. That's why we come and why we worship. It's why we gather here on the Lord's Day. It's why we have the means of grace to know Him truly. And what we see here is, of course, a heavenly worship scene. And that's why the Lord's Day is so important, because it is where the vertical really is enforced in a powerful way. A.A. Hodge, the son of the great Charles Hodge, who was himself also a great systematic theologian in 19th century Princeton, said that basically as the Lord's Day goes, as the keeping of the Lord's Day goes, so goes the church and its spiritual health. And so it is that it's something that we here ought to pray for, that these pews would be filled with worshipers, both morning and evening, and that the churches would grow in their keeping of this Lord's Day, this taste of heaven, this taste of the glory that is yet to come, this day of the church's hallelujah. This is what worship is. It is our hallelujah, to praise God for His victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen is what the people of God say. And so, people of God, when you leave now this evening, think about this week. We have worshiped the Lord. We have praised Him for His awesome majesty. We have seen Him as the one in whose hands our times are, the one who is with us and to whom we can commit our spirit. And we should therefore wish to be, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, a living praise to Him, a living praise. And those that sing, I'm not discouraged, because I love to sing, and the Lord has taught me to love to sing. and I know you do as well. But it's so easy for people in the modern world. We get the music given to us. I was just listening to Brahms this afternoon and listening to some of his chamber music. It's amazing music. But I didn't have to lift a finger to play a violin or a cello or a piano. And, you know, that's a lazy way of getting music. It's nice, but we need to contribute to music. That's when we sing, everyone ought to sing with all their voice and might. Even if you don't have a great voice, it doesn't matter. It's something we ought to put a lot of energy into. And you know how you cultivate this? By singing during the week. Every family ought to own a Trinity hymnal, or a bunch of them, and we ought to sing. It's something that I don't do enough. I do read the Psalms and even my scripture readings aloud now, almost completely. And it's easier to do, of course, when you're in a house that's pretty quiet. But we ought to sing as well. That ought to be part of our devotions, to open that hymnal and sing the praises of God, because we're going to be doing it for eternity. So tune your voice now and tune your heart to be a servant of the Lord.